When God created the first man, he created Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the earth and gave him shape. And then he breathed into him and he gave him life. And he created a woman and he breathed into her and he gave her life. God is the creator. He is the giver of life. And with that gift of life that he has given us, he has also given us the purpose and the intent for life. The purpose and intent of life is to bring glory to God. That's why he created people. And the purpose of life is to turn around and use that life to glorify God. But after sin entered into God's creation, we developed this pattern that continues to today. And it's this idea of taking upon ourselves the authority to make the rules for liking as to what we want. And so God gave us life, and he gave us the purpose of life, and he told us what to do with life and what life was, and we took the authority upon ourselves as people, and we changed the rules for life. And there was a moment in our history as a country in 1973 where governmentally we changed the rules, and we said now we have the authority to determine the value and purpose of life and when it begins and when it ends, and who has the authority to do that. God gave us the gift of marriage. That first man and that first woman, he created marriage. And he brought that man and the woman together. And he gave us, with the gift of marriage, he gave us the purpose of marriage. And again, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God. In fact, Paul lays out this very beautiful picture in Ephesians 5, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her." He sacrificed himself for her. Husbands, that's what your life should be as a husband towards your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to her head, to her Savior, to her Lord. You see, marriage was given to us for certainly for our benefit and for our enjoyment. But the purpose of marriage is so much more than just for my enjoyment, my experience. It's to bring glory to God. In fact, it's a very beautiful picture of the relationship of Jesus, the Savior, with his church. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture of God's commitment, his love for people, and his redemptive plan in sending his very son to come and die. And when we look at marriage and we see a husband and wife living out marriage by the direction that God has given us, it brings glory to God. But as is our pattern, we have taken that authority from God in our own minds, and we've taken it upon ourselves to rewrite that and say that marriage is really about us, and it's about our rights or what we want. And instead of marriage bringing glory to God, instead of life bringing glory to God, it's about us. Though there's going to come a time very shortly, I don't know the time, nobody does, but I'm confident there's going to come a time that there's another piece of God's creation that he designed to bring glory to him, that we're going to take the authority upon ourselves to rewrite that as well. You see, God gave us the church. He gave us the body of Christ. He gave us the family of God. And he tells us the purpose and the mission of that church, just like he gives us the purpose and the mission of life. He gives us the purpose and mission of marriage. He gives us the purpose and mission of the church. But there will come a time in our culture where we will take that authority upon ourselves as people, and we will rewrite that to our own liking. And just as our culture seeks to tell us what the purpose and mission of life is, and as they seek to tell us what the purpose and mission of marriage is, they will come to us and they will tell us what the purpose and mission of the church is. And we will be expected to submit to it. So what do we do? You know, I imagine in just even a group this size, in response to the events that happened this week in our country, there's a wide variety of responses and mindsets and attitudes and questions that we have. What do we do now? What do we do when our culture comes to us and says, here's something we don't believe God created and gave to us, and we know that you do, but here's the rules, here's what we believe, how it should be practiced and what the purpose of it is. And as a follower of Jesus, we're saying, well, God tells me the purpose of life. He tells me what my life is for, and that he's the giver of it, and that it's to bring glory to him. And God tells me what marriage is about and what the purpose of it is and how it is to bring honor and glory to him, the creator of marriage. And God has been very clear to show us what the purpose of the church is, his body, his bride, what we're here to do. And at the end of the day, it's the same thing, right? To bring honor and glory to our God. So what do? When our culture, our world, our government says, here's the rules, here's how you need to live by. Do we panic? Good. Do we lose hope? Do we lose faith? Do we react? Do we get angry? Do we push back? What do we do? 2 weeks ago, we left the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? In the book of Acts, chapter 14, we left the Apostle Paul laying on the ground. He got up. We know that, right? We studied a couple weeks ago. But he's laying on the ground. And the reason he's laying on the ground is because he had delivered the message of the gospel to a city. He had told he and Barnabas and some others had gone to that city and they had preached the good news. They had euangelion. They had proclaimed good news, the news of Jesus Christ to that city. And the response of that city to his message was to throw rocks at him, literally, to drag him outside the city and leave him for dead. And he's laying on the ground and his team, his fellow teammates are standing around him. Maybe they're praying for him. Maybe they're very similar to what we just expressed. A lot of different thoughts, a lot of different reactions. What do we do now? What do we do now? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to turn your attention there for just a minute, and then we'll spend the most of our time this morning in Acts chapter 14. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the man that was laying there on the ground, the Apostle Paul, write these words later to a church in the city of Corinth. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. Our message is not about us. We're not promoting Crossroads Church. We're not promoting independent community churches. We're not promoting another denomination. We are proclaiming a message about Jesus Christ. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. And ourselves, our part in this, as servants, your servants for Jesus' sake. We're the messengers, we're the servants of Jesus, the servants of this message. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, John chapter 1 tells us that light came into the world, and that light was the life of men. Who was that light? It was Jesus. You read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. It goes, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many who did receive him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. The light that the Father said, let light shine into the darkness of the world. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded people. They cannot see the truth of the gospel. You see, the truth of the gospel, God's grace and his plan for man, goes all the way back to Genesis. Israel plays a part in that. You read through your Old Testament and you'll see over and over and over God presenting himself to mankind saying, here I am, here's what I'm about, here's what I want for you, here's how you can know me. And it all pointed to this moment where God would say, send my son. He's going to go. He's going to be born as a man. He's going to live among them. And they will look at him and they will see him. They will listen to him and they will be able to know me, the Father. Jesus is the light. If you have the Father, the Son, you have the Father. You've seen the Son. You've seen the Father. And he sends his own Son into creation to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, so that we can know who God is, what he's like, what he wants. But we have this treasure, this truth, this light, this understanding of God's glory and Jesus' part and what he did. All that is treasure. That is, it's priceless in its value. That treasure, that responsibility, that understanding, that knowledge of the truth, is encapsulated, if you will, in this imperfect, this jar of clay, this less than perfect. Jesus was the light. He tells us that we are the light, but I'm not Jesus. He was sinless and perfect, without sin. I am a jar of clay. This treasure that God has given to us is captured in this jar of clay, this limited person, this being, my body, as a follower of Jesus. And why? Why would God do that? You ever ask yourself, why would God choose as his plan? There's only one plan. There's plan A. God does not have plan B. Why would God choose as plan A to redeem the world, to reconcile the world, to fix what's wrong with this planet? Why would he choose as his plan us? You never ask that question? I ask that question every day. Every time I look in the mirror, every time something stupid comes out of my mouth, every time I do something, I shouldn't say stupid, dumb. Okay, every day I ask that question. Every time I fail, every time I come up short, I think, really, God? This is your plan? This? Us? Why? What does it say? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, the power to redeem, the power to reconcile, the power to fix what is broken and restore it, is from who? Us, right? No? What does it say? It's from God. It's from God and not from us. Oh, here's the reality. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed. You know what that word means? It means you have a lot of questions. Anyone? Don't leave me hanging all by myself. I'm the only perplexed person. I can't even say it. Perplexed person in this room, in this place. Oh, come on. Every day things happen. Things happen this week in our government that you look at and you go, what? I'm perplexed, God. I have questions. What are you doing? Why are you not doing? What is your plan? See, I am perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm not in despair. Persecuted, maybe more, but not abandoned, not left alone. Struck down, yeah, but not destroyed. See, Paul lived in a time, the Corinthian church lived in a time, many of our New Testament letters or churches, groups of people that lived in times just like ours. And Paul says the big picture is this, that God is redeeming people to himself. He has given us the message. He has given us his son. We know the end of the story. We have the light. We have the truth. But the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. And God's plan is for those who do believe, who have embraced this message of the gospel by faith, have embraced God's grace and said yes, and have come into his family. God's plan is those imperfect, messed up people, saved by grace, which is what we are, is his plan to demonstrate to the world that the power to change the human heart, to change death to life, is found only in God. It's not in education, it's not in science, it's not in government, it's not in eradicating the terrible problems that we face as people. Those are good things to do, but that's not where the power to change a life is found. It's found in God. And Paul says that's the message. And as you live out that message, guess what? You're going to be knocked down, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be perplexed, you're going to be attacked, it's going to be tough, but you're never abandoned. You're never in despair. You're never alone. Because that is God's plan. This is God's plan. Do we get that? Where we live, when we live, what is happening around us in our world, this is God's plan. He knew all of this. Nothing of this is catching him by surprise. So what do we do? What do we do? What do we do when things happen in our culture, that in our government, in our life, that we don't have answers for, and it just seems like, sometimes it seems like all is lost. What do we do? Let's go back to Paul. Let's go back to our study in the book of Acts. Remember, our focus of this section in the book of Acts is, we're calling it Go Big, God's heart for the Gospels to go to the ends of the earth. And here's what Paul did. Let's read, in fact, in Acts chapter 14. After the disciples, in verse 20, after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. The city that just stoned him and drug him out and leave him to die on the street. He goes back into the city, and then the next day, he and Barnabas went back to Antioch and said, "We are done. That's the last time I want to be stoned and left for dead. I cannot tell you how bad that hurts." We went on a hike to family camp. Gary Jensen. We're gonna go to Eagle Falls. We'll go to Eagle Falls. It's an easy hike. There goes Eagle Falls. We're still moving. And I don't know if you were on the hike. There's these stone steps that I'm convinced we're going into Mordor, because it's just this rugged steps that are climbing up into desolation. Literally, it's called Desolation Wilderness. That's where he took 30 people, including children and a pregnant woman. Yes. We had a beautiful time. We made it to a place I'd never been before, Eagle Lake. It was gorgeous, and we made it back. But I got to tell you, the next day when I got up, I had a hard time walking from where I slept to the bathroom. I was sore. Can you imagine having your body hammered with rocks until the people doing it thought that you were deceased? Seriously. Now, it's a miracle of God that protected him, but it doesn't tell us that God made none of his muscles hurt, and that he didn't have scabs and bruises and bleeding parts the next day. Come on, it's not like, oh, you know, and he looked like he was 17 again. You know, the next day he had to have been in pain. So he's done, right? No, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city, the city of Derbe, and they won a large number of disciples. Then what did they do? Then they returned to where? What's the first city? Wait a minute. Are you sure? Everybody's translation says the same thing? Because Lystra's where he was left for dead. He was stoned. Is that really what it says? That he went back to the city where he had been attempted to be killed? Yeah, mine says it too. He returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Listen to what he says. And this man has cred. He has street cred, right? Is that still a phrase? No? I'm so uncool. It's okay. Paul's got some street cred. I'm not going to try to act it out. Listen to what he says. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, to experience the kingdom of God. You see, at this point in history and today as well, the kingdom of God is where? It's in the hearts of those who have surrendered by faith to Jesus Christ. And the new creation has taken place. Part of new creation that Paul talks about in Corinthians is now I submit to a new king. There's laws of the land that I am obligated to respond to and submit to, but I have a higher authority now. I have a king, and I submit to him. He is my king. Jesus is king, and his kingdom is in my heart and in the hearts of all those who have trusted in him. He stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, is it true that you're a king? And he says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world, this earth. But see, there is a day coming where his kingdom will be everywhere. Everywhere. And Paul says we have to go through a lot of hardships to get there. On our way, as a follower of Jesus, I'm in his kingdom, I'm his subject, he's my king, but I'm going to walk through a lot of hardship to get to the point where his kingdom is established everywhere. So A, it's going to be a tough journey, but B, the kingdom is coming, and it's going to happen. He says we have to go through a lot of hardship to get to the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, each place where there were believers, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. What do we do? What do we do? Let me rephrase that question. This is the title of the message this morning. What is it that makes a strong church? So what do we do in difficult times? How do we be a strong church? The church that God intends us to be in difficult times. The first thought is this. It's going to happen when people, and in your notes the word people is underlined on purpose, because it really is always about people. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that we're going to be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But don't do it until the Holy Spirit comes, right? Because you need the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power is not us, but the method is us. The tools are us. A strong church will only be a strong church when there are people, when there are people that do what? Look at your notes. Unapologetically make disciples. Without apology, I'm going to make disciples. Why? Well, because Acts 1:8 that I just mentioned, but what about Matthew 28? When Jesus says, I have all authority. All the authority has been given to me. And with that authority, here's what I tell you to do. Go make disciples. Go make disciples of who, Jesus? Of all nations. How do we go make disciples? Well, first you got to go. That's engage. And then you got to make disciples and you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And know this, that I will be with you when? What's that word right there? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So what makes a strong church? What do we do when times are tough? What do we do when our culture pushes back or it seems like it's just gone crazy? What do? Well, we remain people. We encourage and build each other up to be people who are unapologetically making disciples, that we're engaging, that we're empowering, that we're equipping, and we're encouraging. In fact, in your bulletin, there's a little bookmark. I want you to take it out. It's in your bulletin. Looks like this. And on one side, you'll see those four words. You'll see engage. And written on there, it says that we engage this world with our Father's story. You see, the Father's story doesn't change. Jesus' story, his mission that he came to accomplish, that's set, that's fixed. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's given us the message, the story, the heart of the Father, and what the Father was willing to give and to sacrifice to redeem mankind. But does the world change and go through cycles and seasons? It absolutely does. So here's the point. I'm called to make disciples. I'm called to engage this world, not the world in the 1950s, not the world in the 1870s, whatever, you pick whatever, you know, Victorian England, whatever it is that you like, oh, I wish I could just live there. I'm called to engage what world? This world, my neighborhood, my family, my place, my school. I'm called to engage my world with the Father's story. That's making disciples. I'm also called to empower. Empower life. You see, the vast majority of people in our world today do not really know or experience life. It's not. It's not the life we were intended to experience by our Creator. Where does life come from? Life comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Life comes from the new identity that I experience, that I'm given in Christ. A child of God, a disciple of Jesus, a temple of the Holy Spirit, a part of God's family, part of God's plan, indwelt by God's power. We can say it probably 10, 12 different ways, but it's all about the same thing. It's about a new identity, a changed heart, a new creation has taken place. The old is gone, the new has come. And it's only when that transformation takes place in the heart of someone that life begins. You know this. I have all kinds of people in my life, people that I love. And almost all of our interaction is just about how terrible and frustrating and discouraging and lonely and empty and fearful and anxious their existence is. And they're looking and they're searching and they're hoping and they're going down the list of things that they're going to give themselves to try to find life. And it can be a thousand different things, right? But Jesus told us. They all end the same way. They go the same direction. It's a wide road. And lots of people will choose that way. But it's a narrow road that leads to life. It's about identity. Empowerment to live, empowerment to be what God intends us to be is found in a new identity in Jesus Christ. That's about making disciples. And then he says, equip. You teach, and we equip people with the truth that Jesus described would, when we embrace it, it would in fact do what for us? Set us free. It would set us free from the chains, all these other pursuits, all that we try to do and to bring into our life to find life. And instead of life, it gives us slavery, does it not? It gives us new masters, terrible masters. He says, you equip people with the truth. You teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's making disciples. See, the church is strong when the church is made up of people who unapologetically live their lives to make disciples. Do you know what's happening right now in kids' time in the treehouse? Anybody? Big picture, what? They're learning about God. You haven't been listening, but yeah, they're learning about God. No, I'm just kidding, John. What is happening over there? They are making disciples. They are engaging children with God's story, his love for them. They are empowering children. They are speaking into their lives the truth of who Jesus is and what he wants to do for them in making them a new creation. They are equipping children. They are teaching them the truth. Because parents, we're speaking truth into their life, maybe grandparents, but they're being told all kinds of lies every single day, are they not? Yes. Oh, come on, let's wake up. I don't care if it's the Disney Channel or ABC Family or whatever, magazine, whatever. They are being spoken lies into their life every day of their existence. And what's happening now is they're being equipped with the truth that will set them free. And they're being encouraged. They're being loved. You see, encouragement is about Jesus saying in that Matthew 28 passage, we encourage people to move together in the Spirit because what Jesus says is, I will be with you. It's going to be tough. You're going to go through many hardships, but I will be with you always. I will never, ever leave you. In fact, he told his disciples in John that I'm going to leave and then I'm going to send the Spirit of God. But do you remember the word he used for the Spirit of God? The Comforter. Another English word we get from that Greek word that says Comforter? Encourager. I'm going to send the Encourager to come and live inside of you. Is that encouragement? That we're never alone, that he's with us? So what's happening in Treehouse right now? They're making disciples. What should be happening this morning? Making disciples. See, the church will be strong no matter what happens in our world, no matter what Paul and Barnabas faced. They just kept making disciples. They just kept proclaiming the truth, the message of Jesus. And in the midst of all that persecution, which was way worse than what we have today, what happened to the church? Was it strong or was it weak? It was strong. Now you're listening. It was strong. There's a second point here. I'm going to read the text, and my time is about gone. So give me just a few minutes. I'm going to wrap this up this morning. The rest of our text there in verse 24. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. See what's happening here, right? They just continue. Now they're on their way back. They're on their way back. And as they're on their way back, they're done with their mission. But on their way back, they continue to preach the word, to speak the message of Jesus Christ. And from Attaliah, they sail to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God. Takes us all the way back to Acts 13. This is where they started. They came back to their home church, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there in Antioch, what did they do? They gathered the church together, and they reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, that is a phrase that is seldom mentioned next to his name. He was always, always, always on the move and going. He always wanted to go where no man had gone before. He's the first Captain Kirk. And he wanted to take the gospel to new places. But it says here, he and Barnabas come back to this church in Antioch. They had finished the work. They report the results to their church. They celebrate God's faithfulness to his church. And they invest then in their community of disciples, their local church, their home church. Here's the second key to being a strong church, no matter what the culture is doing, no matter what the circumstances are. First, it requires that we have people that are absolutely unapologetically making disciples. The second key to being a strong church is that it's made up of people who unrepentantly or unrelentingly or unashamedly love the church. They love the church. Now, I know what some of you are saying right now. Well, some crazy things have been done by the church over the years. You're right. You think Antioch was a perfect church? Come on, do you? Well, I wasn't there, I don't know. But you know people, right? And you know us. No, they had issues, they had challenges because they were made up of people. See, it's not about the church being perfect. It is about being a strong church when you are unrepentantly loving the church. I've had people over the years tell me, I love Jesus, but I just don't like people. And so that's why I don't go to church. I'm not committed anywhere. I'm not serving. I'm not connected. You know, if you come to me afterwards and you say, hey, Kurt, I love you. You're just the greatest preacher of all time that's ever lived. You're the most, you won't say, nobody's going to say that. But you come to me and say, man, I love Jesus and you're great. You know, I love listening to you teach. I just have a really hard time with your wife. I just can't get along with your wife. Now laugh, and I know I don't look like it, but I can take you down. I won't. But we're going to have a problem, are we not? We're going to have a relational problem. You see, Jesus says, I died for my church, my bride. The church becomes strong when it's made up of people who unrepentantly, and the word repentant means to change your mind and go a different direction. Here's the thought of that word then. I'm never going to change my mind. I'm never going to go a different direction, no matter how tough it is, no matter how difficult our message is in relationship to the culture. No matter how tough it is to be the church, and no matter what the cost is, no matter what the sacrifice is, no matter how hard you are to love or how hard I am to love, by God's grace, I will never change my mind and go a different direction than loving the bride of Christ, loving his church, living my life to love his church. Now, I can't do that alone. We won't be a strong church with just a few of us living that way. You become a strong church when people in that body say, I unrepentantly, unashamedly, unrelentlessly love. And I just spit, didn't I? See, there's an example. You still love me? Love the church. Every part of the church. Do you see it there in Paul? They put down some serious time and said, we're just going to love each other. We're going to celebrate God. We're going to reflect on what he's done. And we're going to build each other up. Now, on that same thing, that same bookmark, and I'm closing with this. On the back of it, you see some values. I like to call them our investments. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your heart is, your treasure is. They go hand in hand, right? No? I have some savings in Chase, J.P. Morgan Chase. And when the financial thing was all happening, it's not a ton, but it's money. You know, it's money. And when all that stuff was happening and there was rumors that banks were closing all that stuff, you know what I cared about? I cared about Chase. I cared about J.P. Morgan Chase being strong and making sure they don't, because that's where my money was, yeah. See, where we invest, and it's inseparable from our heart. Where we invest, our heart, they kind of feed each other. And he says, where your treasure is, your heart will be. So where you invest is a revelation of what's important to you. So if we're going to be a strong church, we have to be people that are committed to making disciples. If we're going to be a strong church, we have to be people that are absolutely committed to loving the church. And you know this. In fact, everyone who's married knows this. It's great to hear, I love you. I love that. No pun intended. I love to be told by my wife that I love you. I love to hear it multiple times every day. In fact, I don't know if she can say it enough. She can text me, she can call me, she can email me, she can write me cards, she can do all kinds of stuff. And it never gets old. That's awesome. But if you say that, and then the actions, the behavior, her lifestyle don't align with that, it's a whole different ballgame now. And we got big problems. Something's not right. Fair enough? Is that accurate? Something's not right somewhere. So it's not just about what we say. It really is about where we put our money, where we put our time, where we put our resources, our passions, and our gifts. Now, some of you have things going on Wednesday you can't be here. But that's an example. Who shows up and says, I'm going to sweat and be hot, love on these families and these kids, and I'm going to do silly things, and I'm just going to give those 3-4 hours to this event because, you know what? Look at one of our investments. We create a culture of discipling our children and youth. Our children and young people. Meaning that one of our investments is that everybody, whether you're over in kids' time or you're sitting here or you're serving in the nursery or you're working on the worship team, whatever, that all of us have a responsibility to make disciples of our children and young people. In fact, we want to create a culture. We want to invest so heavily in creating a culture of time and energy and resources that this church has the funky word is ethos, which means feeling or characteristic. It's a culture. Just like you have a culture of materialism, a culture of discipling kids and young people. But you won't do that unless you unrepentantly love the church. We're going to take an offering in a little bit. And it's none of my, I believe, it's none of my business what you give. It's totally my business if you give, if you're a part of this body. The amount is between you and God. You know what you have, and God knows, and your faith and your willingness to trust Him and put Him first. So you determine the amount with God. And I personally, I don't think that's my business, but I absolutely believe it's my business that you're giving or you're not. And the same of you towards me. You can come up to me and say, Kurt, do you give generously and sacrificially? No, I don't. Or yes, I do. And we have that conversation. That's your business. Why is it our business? Because that is a reflection of the depth of my love for the church, His church. I give to Him out of obedience because I love Him and I love His church. And I'll sacrifice money, time, resources, giftedness, passion. In fact, I'll sacrifice health, if that's what God calls upon me to do. And God, it's His call, if He asks me to sacrifice my life. Would you agree? See, it's what we do, right? It's where we invest. And so what I believe these investments are expressions of the depth of our love for the church. Let me run through them really quick. We worship God in ways that unveil His glory for all to see. Would you agree we have an amazing worship team that love God and put it out there and lead us in that? Amen. Amen. And so that's one of our investments. You say, wow. There's a lot of work up here. What do you think of the lights, huh? Pretty cool. Yeah. That just appeared. These little, they look like Keebler elves. They went running out one morning when I came in and all just... Right. People invested time and money for that, to make that happen. We worship God in ways that unveil His glory for all to see. We build our lives on the power, love, and self-control found in the Spirit of God. Amen? So Paul tells Timothy, right? He's not giving us a spirit of fear. Anybody freaked out this week? Maybe a little? Don't respond. It's all right. It's normal. But Paul reminds Timothy, you know what? The church, the followers of Jesus, it's not about being afraid. It's not about being anxious. It's about building your life on power, love, and self-control. And so that's what we invest in. That's what this morning is about, honestly. If you want to know my heart is that you would leave, we would leave here this morning more convinced that we can live lives of power, love, and self-control in the world that He's put us in the circumstances that He's put us in, whatever they look like. We create a culture of disciplining, discipling our children and young people. We raise up leaders who intentionally grow, pursue unity, and produce new leaders. Do we need new leaders? Yeah. Have you seen this gray right here? You know what that means, right? Thank you. I love you. You know, we need more leaders. We need new leaders. We need a next generation. We forge teams. We build teams that do what? Equip the body for unity, maturity, and productivity. Small groups of various sizes and shapes and ways and focuses, ultimately with the goal of equipping the body to be unified, to be mature, and to be productive or fruitful for Christ. That's where we invest. You say, man, sometimes you guys ask us to meet in groups like once a week and you know how inconvenient that is and how frustrating, you know, yeah. Yeah, I do. But I also know it's where God can equip us to be a church that is unified, mature, and productive for Him. We partner with churches to bring the gospel to our city and unity to the Big C Church, His church. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Do we have a responsibility to partner with and build relationships with our brothers and sisters in this community? So that we can be the church in Carmichael. Do you know who's going to show up on Wednesday night? Besides us, Crossroads Church. The church on Cypress is going to show up. American River Community Church is going to show up. And Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community that meets over in the far side of Carmichael. They're going to show up. Why do we even invite them? Say, well, they only have like 4 or 5 people that can come. Why bother? Because we're investing in partnerships with the churches in this area. Why? Because we believe it's essential to bringing the gospel to Carmichael. and show the world what unity looks like in the church. We commit our campus, this building, this property, all the energy and time and work that it takes to keep this up and maintain it. We commit this campus to making disciples, using every space, every area. You say, why are things changing? Why is that room being remodeled? Why did the stage get changed? Why is stuff happening? Why can't you just leave well enough alone? Because we want to create a facility, a campus, where every space can be used to draw people to Jesus. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Let me close with this. I have 21 seconds. On the bottom of your notes, there's a thing that says, my crossroads. This is a personal challenge for each of us, between us and God. Am I unapologetically committed to making disciples? Can you ask yourself that question? Can you ask it as a couple? If you're a family and you have kids, ask it with your kids. Have a discussion around the dinner table. Are we unapologetically committed? Is it clear in what we're doing with our time and energy in our lives that we are absolutely committed? And you're going to say, well, I'm going to come back with a less than perfect response. Amen. We're all in that boat. So that's where you start then. You say, okay, well, I'll do a number thing, 0 to 10. You know, you get all these surveys, 10 meaning you would absolutely recommend this company, and 0 meaning you would never send a friend to that company. So I'm going to be like a 6. That's great. Now you know that you're at a 6. Now say, okay, what does it look like for me to move to a 7? What changes does God want to make in my life? So that I take steps towards being unapologetic in my mission of life to make disciples. Lou, why are you here? Why does God have you on this planet? And Lou says, I'm here to make disciples. My life changes. Seasons come and go. At the end of the day, I'm here to make disciples. Amen? I know her. I know her heart. Second question is, am I unrepentantly or unashamedly, unrelentlessly committed to loving the church? And the place to begin is to take those 7 investments and say, okay, where am I at in those things? Where am I investing in these? Where am I committed to these things? And to what extent? You guys, we must go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God.
Yes.
That's the truth.
Amen.
The other piece of absolute truth is that the kingdom of God is coming, and he will establish it. Nothing will change that. And we will either share that with him as his children and his followers, or if you're here this morning and you've not put your faith in Christ, you won't. You won't be a part of that. But he says, come. Come to me. All who are weary, all who are heavy burdened, weighed down this life. And Jesus says, I'll give you life. I'll give you life. Let's be a strong church. Let's be a strong church no matter what it is that we walk through. That collectively, now this is my imagination, I promise you I'm done. I have no idea if this is going to happen. We do know that we're going to stand before Jesus and we're going to hear well done or something else. What if it was that we get to do that together? What if it's a,
the next on the list here in seat, Crossroads Church. Oh, there's a lot of Crossroads Church. Oh, Crossroads Church and Carmichael, please come forward.
And then we go, okay, it's our turn. And we all got to go up. Now, I'm just imagining it. But together we got to stand there, and Jesus has this huge smile on his face, and he's just looking at us, and he says, well done. Well done. You are a strong church. I put you in some tough times. I asked a lot of you. Change happened in your lifetime like never before. It was happening so fast, and you unapologetically made disciples, and you unrepentantly loved my bride. Welcome. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, we live in the times that you've chosen for us to live in. Our heart's cry is to be a strong church, to be your son's bride here and now. And I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, it would be true of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.